Well, good morning, everyone. Well, you all are very encouraging to me every week. This is a loving group, isn't it? I'm always very delighted to be here. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this morning, for the gift of life that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. Every day is a gift that you've given to us to serve you. I pray for all of us today as we look into your word. Pray for the Holy Spirit and his teaching ministry among us, that everything that is said may be spirit-controlled and Christ-honoring, and we pray for that today in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going through what we call the ten landmarks of Israel's history, and I should be at the third one by now. But I'm still on the first one. I'm having too much fun. And so I do want to move through that quicker than I should be, but I do want to emphasize this, and that is that it reveals God's desire to bless all peoples, and that it reveals God's purpose for the church in the present age. So in other words, why did God call Abraham, and what is God up to, and what is God doing today now that Israel is set aside for a time? But yet, the third one, it reveals God's faithfulness to Israel and the covenants that he made with her that he will fulfill his promises. Meaning, just because God is done with Israel for a time does not mean that he's done with them forever, yeah? That God will graft them in again, and they, as Jonathan preached this morning, they will indeed become a kingdom of priests and a holy nation once again. And aren't you so glad that he preached on Psalm 117 today? It kind of goes right along with what we're talking about in Genesis 12, doesn't it? And so I want you to turn actually, focus on this. Look at Psalm 117 for a moment. Just to reiterate what was preached this morning, but I want you to see this little psalm that is probably the shortest one that we have, and yet it just has so much of a punch in God's redemptive purposes in the world today. Psalm 17 begins by saying, "Praise the Lord, hallelujah, all you nations. Extol him, all you peoples, for great is his love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord." Notice how that is an invitation given to all the nations to come and worship the one great God that we have. It reveals God's redemptive heart. Going back to even Genesis 12 of how he calls the one man in his family and says, "I want to bless you, but you go to the land that I will show you and you will be a blessing." How that we saw in Isaiah 2, where one day Israel will be the means by which he reaches all the nations. Imagine a world. I love David Jeremiah. You know David Jeremiah? He's doing a preaching series on the millennial kingdom. And I love that because it speaks of the golden age to come where all of God's promises will be fulfilled. Yes? That when God promises something, that he is a promise-keeping God. Does that matter to you and me? Of course, because our salvation depends upon it. Where will we spend our eternity? And that's given to all of us. So I want you to turn to Genesis 12 with me one more time. And it says, "The Lord has said to Avram, leave your country and your people and your father's household and go to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you and I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and whoever curses you, I will curse and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." There's just a lot packed into that passage, isn't there? It summarizes what God is going to be up to from that point on for the rest of history, human history, and that God will fulfill what he sets out to do, and that is to redeem all peoples to himself one day, and those who have placed their faith in him. Now, when we look at this, we can see the beginning of the Hebrew people, the Abrahamic covenant that includes the land, the seed, and the blessing aspect. That is continued through the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his 12 sons. Now that we move to the Exodus generation, it had been about 400 years since Jacob and his family went down to Egypt. The question is, while they were in their slavery, when a new Pharaoh became king, they subjected his people to slavery, and the question was, would God listen to their prayers as they cry out to him? And as we work through Genesis 12 and 15 and 17 and 21, 22, 24, and 25, the covenant is promised and the covenant is ratified. And then the covenant is confirmed through the circumcision of all the people that are born. And then covenant fulfilled initially with the birth of Isaac. And then you have the covenant tested. When against all odds, God says, I want you to sacrifice the son that I've just given you. Would Abraham trust God enough? Would he believe in the hope of the resurrection? That even though God may take his son away, will he fulfill that promise that he's given? And that as a result of Abraham passing that test, the covenant is continued. I want you to turn to, let me say this, a little bit of an aside, and that is, I think that one lady I spoke about the upcoming election, and I think it's so good. And by the way, if you haven't heard Pastor Jeffress's message this morning, I want you to listen to it. It really is very powerful in our role, even as believers, of how we ought to be participants in this great nation that God's blessed us with, a democracy and a capability to vote. Yes, yes. I believe that the promise here is this: I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That includes the United States and the world, and whoever has been on the right side of God's people has been blessed by God. Yes? And people who have come up against the people of God and have persecuted and harmed them, they have been hurt and punished, and they're now in the dustbin of history. Yes? And so this is very important, isn't it? And as my church history teacher, my mentor, Dr. John Hanna, you know him? He teaches a class before this. He always used to say, God blessed the United States for two reasons. Number one is that we as a country have been founded on Judeo-Christian principles, that when we honor God, God blesses us. But the second question is that when we are on the side of God's people, Israel, that God's blessing us. But that will not always be true. That will not always be true. And here's the reason why. Imagine our nation once the rapture of the church occurs. Yes? And once the rapture of the church occurs, all of the godly people will be taken from our country, especially our government. And how quickly we will turn our backs on Israel. And then our nation will be no more. And so we're on borrowed time. But make no mistake about it, that God will bless the nations that bless his people, yes? And here's the reason why that's so important. Because Israel are the recipient of God's promises, and they will be the vehicle through which God's promises will be fulfilled. That's why it's so important to pray for Israel. All right, let's move on. Look at Genesis 50 with me. What I want you to turn to is this context in which Jacob and his family have moved down to Egypt, and Jacob and Joseph are about to pass away. And look what both of them make the sons of Israel promise. Look at this in Genesis 47, verse 27. It says, now the Israelites settled in Egypt in the region of Goshen, and they acquired property there and were fruitful and increased greatly in number. And Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years, and the years of his life were 147. And when the time drew near for Israel to die, he called for his son Joseph and said to him, if I have found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh and promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt, but when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried. You with me on this? Okay, one more. Look at Genesis 50. When Joseph is about to pass away, this is what he does to his brothers. Look at verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs that we did to him? And so they sent word to Joseph saying, your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers and sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father. When their message came to him, Joseph wept. Remember what had happened to Joseph? And when their father died, the brothers couldn't help but think, now that our father has died, what's to keep Joseph from venting out all of his anger toward us that he has kept hidden all these years? But look what Joseph says in verse 18. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. We are your slaves, they said. But Joseph said to him, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. He's not at all trivializing or minimizing the sins that they have committed against him. Yes? It's not about minimizing that. But he's saying that God had planned all of that. He says, am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me. There's no question about that. But God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. And now Joseph stayed in Egypt along with his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children, and also the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land that he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So here's a question that you should be asking yourself is, what land? What land? The very land that God promised to Abraham, yes? Remember I told you that whenever the word land appears in the Bible, it always 100% means a literal physical land. Never a spiritualized land, but always a physical land. And so this is what Joseph says. God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. The very thing that Jacob insisted on. And so Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. So what's the significance of this? If they didn't believe in the land promise literally, what difference does it make where they're buried? Yes? But also speaks to even a greater testimony of their faith in the resurrection. Right? This idea that somehow the Old Testament saints didn't have a hope of the resurrection is nonsense. They've always had the hope of the future promise that God promised concerning the resurrection. Yes, that's the reason why it was so important for them to be buried in Canaan. So look at the book of Exodus, how it's so important here. The book of Exodus actually begins in Hebrew with the word and, conjunction and, meaning what? It's a continuation of that same narrative. And what it speaks to is all of this, that as that entire generation of the patriarchs pass away, there is a continuity of the covenant from patriarchs to Moses. That yes, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph all died, but the promise of God lives on. And that's what's being emphasized here in Genesis 50, as well as in the book of Exodus. Look at this, and you know the story where it says, these are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The descendants of Jacob number 70 in all, and Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all of his brothers and all that generation died. But Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became increasingly numerous so that the land was filled with them. Is God God keeping his promises? Yes, to bless them, and they were being fruitful. However, then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become too much and too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, they will join our enemies, fight against us, and lead the country. And so they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. Isn't it amazing how the more they persecuted and the more ruthless they were, the more they continued to grow? Why? because God was the one blessing them. It's kind of like when you come to the book of Acts, remember in the early church, the more the believers were persecuted by the secular government, the more what? The church grew, yes? And that has implications for us even today. It's been said that more Christians have been killed in the 20th century than all of 19 centuries of church history combined. You and I may not hear about it here in this country, but trust me that there are so many believers being killed all over the world even today, whether it be in Muslim countries, whether they be in Africa, whether they be in China or North Korea and so many places like that where believers are being persecuted. And yet, as was emphasized this morning, it is Jesus Christ who is building the church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Yes? All right, look at this, continuing on. Look at this in verse 15. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him, but if it is a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, what? What's the word? Fear God, and did not do what the king of Egypt told them to do, and they let the boys live. This word fear, both in Hebrew and Greek in the New Testament, has really nothing to do with being terrorized by God. That's not what fear of the Lord is. Fear of the Lord is a healthy reverence for knowing who God is and then responding to him accordingly. Yes? That's what it means to fear the Lord. That's why when you come to the book of Proverbs in chapter 1, verse 7, it says what? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's exactly right. When you see God for who he is and then adjust and align our lives for who we are in light of who he is, then and only then can our lives make sense. Yes? And that's what is being emphasized here. The midwives, these Egyptian midwives, fear God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do, but they let the boys live. And so look at verse 20. And so God was what? Kind to the midwives. It doesn't matter whether you're Israelites or Egyptians or even Canaanites. Anyone who would place their faith in the one true God, the God of Israel, Yahweh, that God would what? Be blessed them. Yeah, bless them and be kind to them. Absolutely right. Absolutely right. So much good stuff here, right? God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people, every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. And then we come to one of the most important passages in all the Bible. Look at Exodus 3 with me. You know the story where Moses is called by God, and there is a burning bush, and Moses goes closer to this burning bush. And look what he says in verse 5. Moses said, "Here I am. Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is what? Holy ground." Then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." At this, Moses hid his face, and he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. And so I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now that the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them, and so now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh. Bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." I want to mention this, that you and I, we suffer a lot in life, don't we? There's a lot of suffering in the world, but I want to say this, that God sees you in your circumstances of suffering. That God sees you because he is a man of sorrow. He also is a man of suffering, that he sees us in our pain. Yes? Yes. There's so much I want to say. That can be a whole sermon in itself. But you know, the more I live this life, the more I realize that apart from suffering, you and I really cannot come to know Christ in a personal and intimate way. Yes? You've heard of that verse in Philippians 3:10, where it says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. But we all like that part, don't we? who doesn't want to experience the supernatural power of Christ, his resurrection power? And yet, we often leave out the second part that follows that. I want to know Christ, Paul says, and the power of his resurrection. And what follows? And the fellowship of what? His suffering. His suffering. That when you and I suffer in this world, that we can be most like Christ. I'm convinced that you and I really can't grow in our spiritual walk without pain. And that's why suffering and trials are so important, as we covered in James chapter 1. Remember that? But trials are always purposeful. Trials are always purposeful, and God is always in control. Yes? All right. Look at this in Exodus chapter 3. This is wonderful. Look at verse 10. He says, I am sending you, Moses, to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you and that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And this is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. And God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. And this is my name forever, the name by which what? I am to be remembered from generation to generation. It's this covenant name, isn't it? Go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what you have done to you in Egypt, and I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let us go unless a mighty hand compels him. And so from this point on, you know the story where there are 10 plagues that are given. And these 10 plagues are really important because, the system of the pantheon of gods that the Egyptians worshipped. From the sun god to the moon god to the stars are considered gods, and the Nile River is considered a god, and so on and so forth. They worshipped everything that crept on the face of the earth. And so when God punished Egypt and demonstrated his power and authority over these pagan nations, what God was saying is this. This is an assault. This is God's assault on the gods of Egypt to say that there is only one God. There are no gods in Egypt. That Yahweh, Israel's God, is the only God. And so this is a way of demonstrating his assault over the gods of Egypt, so-called gods of Egypt. Yes? And so God demonstrates to both Israel and to the Egyptians who the one true God is. And that's what happens here in chapters 5 through 10. And then the one that we come to that really epitomizes this power is given in Exodus chapter 12. Turn there, please. Look at Exodus 12, where what God comes to do is to deliver his people, not only physically, but also, more importantly, spiritually. This will be the birth of a nation spiritually, if you know what I mean, okay? This becomes a salvific moment for the Israelites as a nation, as they place their faith in God's provision of deliverance and forgiveness of sin. So this will become, it's so central that this will be the beginning of Israel's calendar, where every year this will be a memory for the Israelites of what God had done for the Israelites. So look at this in chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month, the whole first month of the year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share with one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people who are there. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed to in accordance with what each person will eat. The animal you choose must be what? Year-old males without defect, that you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight, and they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some of it is left till the morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat: with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is what? The Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. Notice the reason for the plagues. I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will what? Pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is the day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses, for whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day, from the seventh, must be cut off from Israel. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly, and another one on the seventh day. Do no work at all on those days except to prepare food for everyone to eat. That is all you may do. Celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your division out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. In the first month, you are to eat bread made without yeast from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days, no yeast is to be found in your houses, and whoever eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel, whether he is an alien or native or firstborn. By the way, what's with the Lord's emphasis on not eating yeast? What's yeast in bread symbolize? Yeah, sin that what permeates and that spreads. It marks a new beginning of what God had done, yes? It really marks their salvific moment when they what start out as a new beginning. It's a new beginning for the Lord. And so here's what I want to emphasize. When you come to the Passover, it is such an important event that needs to be learned. And there are four lessons that can be learned from this event. And that is that Israel's redemption is by grace through faith. Here is what I really want to hammer home. And that is, the Old Testament saints as a nation, as a people, were saved as a result of the Passover. Yes? As each individual in each household placed their faith in God's provision of forgiveness and what? They slaughter the animal and put the blood on the doorposts of their homes as a way of saying, we believe and we put our trust in God's provision of forgiveness and deliverance. That we are being saved by grace through faith in what God's provided, yes? And so Israel's redemption is by grace through faith. And why I'm emphasizing this is because a lot of people mistakenly think that Old Testament believers were saved by their obedience to the law. And nothing could be further from the truth. Law giving will come later. Law giving is given to a nation and a people that have been redeemed already. Does that make sense? Okay. Salvation comes first and then obedience. Okay. You and I cannot obey without God's help, yes? And so imagine giving us all these rules and regulations to follow without giving us the ability that God's given for us to obey God. So the law was given for our sanctification, not for our justification, right? Okay. Secondly, that God's grace and mercy are extended to those who express faith in God in the midst of his judgment, even the Egyptians, even later on the Canaanites. Any unbeliever or any pagan nation that places their faith in the God of Israel, they too would be the recipients of God's grace and mercy. Yes? And then third, God's provision of escape and forgiveness of sin comes through what? A blood sacrifice. As we'll say later on in the book of Leviticus 17, as well as Hebrews 11, that there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. Meaning, it is as a result of what God did that God will one day shed His Son's blood, that will atone for the sins of all people in every generation. So the animals they used to sacrifice back then look forward to that once and for all sacrifice that Jesus Christ would pay upon the cross, yes? So every sacrifice looks forward to that day. As writer to the Hebrews says, blood of bulls and calves never really atone for anything. But it was a symbol, it was a type of what's to come later on that we place faith in now. So every generation has placed their faith in what God's provided, looking forward to that ultimate redemption given through the blood of Jesus Christ. Yes? Okay. And then fourth, that redemption always involves what? Substitutionary death. That we call this vicarious atonement, the innocent dying for the guilty. I love what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we through his righteousness might become the righteousness of God. Isn't that a great exchange, right? That the innocent would die for the guilty, and that's the picture of salvation that we have in the book of Exodus, and then that continues on all the way through the rest of the Bible. Yes? Okay. Any questions or comments on this? I hammer this home even with our seminary students, because even a lot of seminary students think that the Old Testament saints were saved by their obedience to the law, and nothing could be further from the truth, okay? Yes. Yes, ma'am.
I appreciate Israel's redemption by the grace and faith because, for the very reason that it is by faith. So this is now the second example. First was the test of Isaac, Abraham.
Yes, yes.
This is the second. So we're starting to see the theme or the thread going through.
I love that. Yes.
So I just wanted to thank you for pointing
yeah,
out.
Yeah.
I do have a question.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
I see the faith of Jacob and Joseph in the promise of the land.
Mm-hmm.
But you also mentioned that Jacob and Joseph's request to be buried in the land of Israel was a demonstration of their faith in the future resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
Can you elaborate on how the resurrection is demonstrated in that act, in that request? Because that part I couldn't.
Well, just that when they were insistent on being buried in the land of the promise, if there is no hope of the resurrection, what difference does it make where they're buried? But the fact that they will inherit the land one day is what they're looking forward to. Does that make sense?
Not yet, but that's okay. I'll ponder this.
Okay, yeah. Well, what you and I do today because of the hope of our future, what is that acting on? Yeah, exactly right. I mean, you and I are willing to suffer in this world and trust God that God will one day make everything right, that our homes will be in heaven, right? All that is an act of faith today because of what God's promised for the future. That makes sense? Yeah. Why I'm emphasizing that is because even some of Old Testament people, scholars, I should say, of more of a critical scholarship, they don't believe that Old Testament saints believed in the hope of the resurrection, that we really don't come to that until you come to the New Testament. And that really isn't true. From very early on, you see this hope of the resurrection on the part of the patriarchs. You see that expressed specifically in Isaiah 26, right? And verses like that.
Okay.
I mean, I'm still not getting the resurrection here, but I do see it elsewhere.
Yeah.
Apparently, there is a thread as well with the resurrection.
Yeah. And you pointed out the thread that runs through, and that is the substitutionary atonement of the blood. And you see that as soon as Genesis chapter 3, don't you? We can go back as early as Genesis 3. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned? What did God do after confronting them and giving them the punishment that would come with what they did? What does God do? That's right. That's right. He clothes both of them with what? Animal skin. Which becomes a foundation for what he will do later on through his son, yes? And that word clothed is where we get the word covering from, atonement. That's where the word atonement comes from. He covers our sin. And that begins as early on as Genesis 3, right? That will find its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Yes, absolutely. Good. Any other questions that you may have regarding this? That even the Old Testament saints were saved by grace through faith. Yes? And that's what progressive revelation is, that every generation is responsible to respond to what has been revealed by God to them at that moment, right?
Non-Jews who accepted the offering of faith,
mm-hmm.
Did they also take the blood and put it on the
source? Yes.
They did the exact same thing as the Jews.
Yes, yes. That any people that would place their faith in God's provision of forgiveness would be what? The recipients of God's mercy and grace. Yes. And we see this as early as Joshua. Remember Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute? Because she had faith in Yahweh, she had heard all these stories about God's deliverance. And she had placed her faith in Yahweh. And so what did she do when the two spies, Hebrew spies, came into the land, right? And their life was in danger. What did she do? She hid them from the Canaanites, right? Sparing them. And so not only was she spared, but her entire household was spared because of her faith in Yahweh. Yes? Yeah, yeah. So our next lesson will focus on the third landmark, and that's Israel's constitution. So what are the Ten Commandments really about? Why were they given to the Israelites? And we'll go through each of them to point out the significance of what God is teaching the Israelites as a result of giving them these Ten Commandments. Yes? Okay. Any other questions you might have? No? Everybody good? Okay. Yes. You all are ahead of my seminary students. Yes, ma'am. Go ahead.
I would just like a comment. I was hearing a remark that the Pope made recently that he said that Hinduism and Muslimism and all of these things were a genuine path to God. Mm-hmm. And as I turned to my husband, I said, so the blood of Jesus shed needlessly.
That's right. That's right. If there are other ways to God.
And that's what he insinuated.
Then Jesus Christ died for nothing. Right? Yeah. There is only one way to God. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that's a very difficult theological question that we're tempted to waffle on. But it's one that really gets to the heart of the gospel. That if there are any other means to salvation, then Christ died for nothing. Yes? Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes, sir.
As you mentioned, the 10 plagues or judgments on the gods mm-hmm. of Egypt, mm-hmm. do you see any correlation between the 10 plagues and the 10 commandments? I'd never thought of this before. I don't know if there is.
There is some. You're very astute in finding that. But what's important is when you come to the book of Revelation, you know, you have the seal, the trumpet, and bowl judgments. All those are a replay of what you saw in the Exodus plagues. What you saw as God's assault on the system of the gods in Egypt will find their fulfillment as God now brings judgment on all of the world system of their godlessness. And so you'll see a parallel between the Egyptian plagues and the judgments that follow in the book of Revelation. It is God saying, I'm going to judge the nations and the people for what? Worshipping gods that are not really gods. It is God's time of judgment for all of not only immorality, but their idolatry. Yes, you're absolutely right. Very good. Okay. Maybe one more. These are good questions. These are really good questions. Yes, sir.
Whatever you said about Christians need to suffer to be able to work, I talk about that again.
What I was saying is that suffering is very much a part of the Christian life and the maturing process. And the more you and I suffer in this world, the more you and I can come to know Christ intimately and personally. Yes, we have a saving relationship with Christ, but in a sense, there is more intimacy in coming to know Christ as a result of our suffering, knowing that he too is a man of suffering, isn't he? Yeah. It's a part of the Christian life that we don't want a part of. I mean, no one likes to suffer. But know this, that when you and I do suffer, that Christ is nearer than ever before. Yes. And that when we suffer, it's not a sign that God doesn't care. In fact, it's exactly the opposite. That it is because God loves us that he puts us through those trials to get us to really depend upon God more because he knows what's coming down the road. And he's preparing us. You know that story of Jeremiah where, boy, talk about Jeremiah when he was called at the beginning of his ministry, that he was called to go and minister for God for 40 years. And God says, you're not going to have a single convert. Imagine that. I often joke how many seminarians would sign up for ministry today if that were the case. But you know what God says to him? He says, your ministry will be really difficult and your words will fall on deaf ears. Well, soon, Jeremiah experiences all of that. He comes and he complains to God, saying how difficult it is. And then God says this. He says, Jeremiah, if you have raced with men on foot and they have worn you out, how can you compete with horses? And if you have struggled and stumbled in a safe country, what will you do in the thickest by the Jordan? God is saying, Jeremiah, you ain't seen nothing yet. As tough as it has been for you, it'll get even tougher, not easier. Yes? And so God's always preparing for us through those trials. He's strengthening our spiritual muscles so that we can be prepared for what's coming down the road that you and I cannot see, right? You know, one of the things that you and I do at the beginning of the year is I want to grow mature in my Christian walk. Yes? I want to be more Christ-like. And yet, if we don't want suffering, it's like saying, I want to lose 30 pounds this year, which I do every year. And yet, if I'm not going to the gym, if I'm sitting by the in front of the television and eating donuts, that's the exact opposite of what you'd be doing, right? Yes, none of us likes to suffer, but that is very much part of the core curriculum of growing Christ-like in our life. Yes. Okay. Let me end our time with prayer. Our Father, thank you for these moments of giving ourselves to your word. Thank you that you have revealed life to us. Thank you that you are so intimately involved with us, even and especially in our trials. Thank you that through our trials and through our pain, that we come to know you so much more intimately. We pray for sustaining grace as we go through what you've called us to go through. And we trust you that you are a loving, that you are a caring God who will bring us through to all these circumstances. We're committed to you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
Amen. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Stephen. That was very enlightening. I agree with what Stephen has said. If you get a chance to listen to Dr. Jeffers' sermon today, it's a very good message. Until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.